Our similes are, at best, meager attempts to try to see God and draw near Him. And that's what we've been trying to do in these activities. And there are a few things that aid us in drawing near to God than focusing on being thankful to Him. Not just being thankful, but being thankful to Him. Last week, I talked about the importance of being continually thankful, not just at a certain time of the year. Well, we're going to talk more about being thankful today. We're going to look at some more passages and think more about it, but at a different level. We've all heard the expression and possibly used the expression, you need to be thankful for what you have. Sometimes we're discontent because of things we want and we can't have. And the idea that you need to be thankful for what you have. And that's a good idea. But one of the most important types of thankfulness for the Christian is more complex than that. So I want you to consider four examples of it. Actually, many in the Bible, but these really canvas the entire scope of the Bible. And we start back in the book of Exodus in chapter 14 with the example of Moses. Moses was a Hebrew by birth, but because he was found by the daughter of Pharaoh, he was raised in Pharaoh's household. And that meant that he had the best of everything. He had luxuries, education, he had abundant provisions. And we're told in the New Testament, in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 8, that he was a man mighty in words and deeds. He had some prestige as part of the royal household of the Egyptians. But he made a choice at the age of 40. He made a choice to turn his back on Pharaoh's household and to identify with and suffer with his brethren, the Israelites. Speaking of that decision, the Hebrew writer says in the New Testament in chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Can you imagine that? It's like somebody refusing to be called the daughter or son of a powerful, wealthy politician or famous athlete or something. That's what he did. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What a decision. And because of that decision, he lost his place with the Egyptians, greatly due to his act of attacking an Egyptian that was attacking a Hebrew. And eventually, though he had to flee and be in the middle of the wilderness for 40 years, he is brought back in God's plan to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And this happens through a series of plagues that cripple Egypt in every way. And when we come to Exodus chapter 14, the Israelites are on the verge of breaking completely free from the Egyptians. But the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, has sent his army after them. And the army of Pharaoh, a chariot army, probably one of the best in the world at the time, it's got the Israelites pinned against the Red Sea. But this is what happens beginning in verse 14 verse 13 of Exodus chapter 14. And I don't know where I got that verse. It's chapter 14, verse 26. Sorry. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. The Israelites had passed through on dry ground, and the Pharaoh's army had pursued them into the sea. But the waters were brought back upon them. And we see in verse 28 that the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, and not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on the left. And look at this statement, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Can you imagine that scene as an Israelite? You've just, in your head, thinking you've narrowly escaped this mighty army through this miraculous event of passing through the Red Sea. You get to the other side, you're on the seashore. God, through Moses, as a tool there, brings the water down upon the Egyptians, wipes out this mighty army, and you look down and you see dead Egyptians on the seashore. It's a poignant moment. So I got a question for you. Do you think Moses at that time was thankful he was no longer part of the Egyptian elite? Do you think he's grateful he gave up Egypt? That he gave up all that glory and all that power and pleasure? When he sees how God has defeated them utterly? Do you think Moses was thankful he no longer had what he used to have? This privileged place among the Egyptians. Go to the, sort of in a way, the opposite end of Israelite history. The Egyptian deliverance, the Exodus, was like the beginning of the nation of Israel's birth as a nation. And we're reading right now in our congregational reading about the sad demise of God's people. Israel to the north already has collapsed and been invaded by the Assyrians, the Babylonians. As we're reading right now in our congregational readings, have swept down upon Judah, and they're mastering Judah, the southern kingdom. The man Jeremiah was a prophet who lived in Jerusalem during the days of the Babylonian invasion of Judah. And he's witnessing firsthand these events. He's watching these things firsthand go down. And he's being used by God as a prophet to interpret these events for God's people. And I don't know who made these PowerPoints, but that should be Jeremiah 29. I wish I could blame somebody else. But that should be Jeremiah 29, not 19. And in Jeremiah 29, verse 1, that's where the 1 comes from. 29, verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. The Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom was like one big tidal wave. The Babylonian invasion was different. The Babylonians came in, they took control of the land of Judah, but they didn't wipe it out. They just seized control of it. They replaced the king with the king they wanted from the Davidic line. And they sort of just took it over, and then they cherry-picked some of the leaders of the kingdom of Judah, some of the best and the brightest. The young man Daniel was involved in that selection. And a group of them, of these Jews, were taken to Babylon to be used in the service of the Babylonian kingdom. And the majority of people were left in Judah and left in Jerusalem. And so they are subdued by an enemy, but they're not completely wiped out. And so you've got a period there where you have a minority of Jews living in Babylon, the majority still living in Jerusalem. And there are mixed messages. This goes on for several years. There are some prophets that come up and say, hey, in Jerusalem, the Babylonians are going to be driven out. We're going to give our freedom again. We shouldn't cooperate with them. We're going to be restored. God's going to save us. Jeremiah, though it was unpopular, said no. We need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And this is not going to turn out well. And our best hope is to submit to this and not resist it. Jeremiah proved to be right. If you read over in Jeremiah chapter 34, you see that because the people of Judah and Jerusalem and the king keep resisting the Babylonians and they're not cooperative with them, the Babylonians have had enough and they bring down an iron fist. In Jeremiah 34, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Sure enough, because the people of Jerusalem continued to give the Babylonians trouble, the Babylonians unleashed a fury of punishment upon them. They invaded Jerusalem. They laid siege to it first, and they penetrated Jerusalem, the walls. They leveled the city. They razed the city. They carried off most people into captivity. They slaughtered a lot of people. It was a bloodbath. And so here at a time, those who were first taken to Babylon, they look back and they're like, hey, we're not in our homeland. Maybe one day Jerusalem's going to be free of this Babylonian oversight. Here we are all the way in Babylon. And then they get word. They get word that Nebuchadnezzar's army has wiped out Jerusalem, wiped out and killed, slaughtered a bunch of the Jewish people, and the rest of them are being dragged into captivity, not in a more gentle way like the first group was taken, but they are going to be dragged like slaves into captivity. So I want you to think about that. If you're a Jew living in Babylon and you'd been taken there like a Daniel, and you hear what happened to Jerusalem, would you be thankful that you were in Babylon and not Jerusalem? Would you be thankful that you were no longer in Jerusalem? Do you think at that point you'd wish, oh, I wish I'd been left in Jerusalem? Do you think they were grateful no longer to be in Jerusalem? Well, anybody would be when you read about the bloodbath that Jerusalem became. Go to the New Testament. Jesus is teaching and he's preaching and he's working miracles and he encounters 10 men in Luke chapter 17 who all have leprosy. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So he's just moving along. And as often happened, people heard he was coming who had physical afflictions and they flocked to him. Leprosy at this point was an incurable disease. It's thought that leprosy was a generic term like cancer. Think of the different kinds of cancer: skin cancer, bone cancer, stomach cancer, colon cancer. There's different, and it manifests itself differently. Leprosy most likely was a generic disease that basically resulted in the wasting away of the nervous system. It did manifest itself with skin discoloration and the wasting and the rotting of the flesh. But it was a disease that was incurable, was a mystery to people. And not only did it slowly eat away at your health, but because of Jewish law and really societal practices, you had to be ostracized. Basically, you couldn't interact with society. You couldn't work the kind of work that you could do before. You couldn't interact with your family like you could. You couldn't live in a household with anybody because it would contaminate them, either physically or in the Jewish law in a ceremonial way. It was a terrible thing to experience. Verse 12 tells us, as he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. That's what had to happen. They had to keep their distance from everybody. And lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. We have other occasions, like in the book of Matthew, where Jesus actually would touch a leper and heal them. Here he just tells them to go. He gives them a verbal command, and as they're walking away to go get approved by the priest that they're clean, they're cleansed. See, they're no longer with Jesus anymore. They're out of his presence. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Now, For what is this man thankful? Is he thankful for what he has? Or is he thankful for what he doesn't have? He's thankful he no longer has leprosy. That's what he's thankful for. The other nine are interesting. The other nine went on their way. This one man realized what deliverance he's experienced. He no longer has leprosy. That prompts him to come back and give thanks to the Lord. The other nine, because they don't have leprosy, they don't have an acute gratitude that they've lost their leprosy. What they're now focused on is what they can have. Oh, I can go back doing the work that I did. I can go back to my family. I can go back to my friends, to my village. I can go back to do this. They're focused on what they can now have and what they want. This one man is focused on what he no longer has, which was a curse. He's been freed from that. And he's grateful that he's freed from it. And then Paul himself experienced this kind of gratitude. When you go to the book of Philippians, the third chapter, Paul writes sort of what he's doing in 2 Corinthians that we're studying in the auditorium class. He's writing about his own personal life and his conversion to Christ and his service to Christ. But he's also doing this in the context of teaching about the damaging influence of the Judaizing teachers. You see, he has some very strong language for them. He calls them dogs, those who want to mutilate the flesh. What he's approaching here is the problem that was consistent in the New Testament church of a Gentile church like the Philippians being affected by teaching from Jewish Christians. Not all of them did that, but some of them came around and said, oh, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to practice some of the Jewish ways to be a true follower of God. And Paul labors hard in many places, and so do some other teachers in the New Testament, to make the point that circumcision and other Jewish ways has nothing to do with being a Christian and nothing to do with our salvation. And you don't need to worry about those things. And this message that these Judaizing teachers had was a corruption of the gospel. So that's why Paul is having to address it very assertively. And Paul writes of his own situation there. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. You see, the Judaizing teachers were very prideful people who said, you need to listen to us because we've got this Jewish heritage. We are true Jewish people. We've got this great pedigree. You need to listen to us. Well, Paul says, well, I've got that. And he continues. And he says in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul says, we want to compare Jewish track records and pedigree. Look at mine. Look at mine. Paul had a top-notch Jewish heritage. He says of it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely jealous was I for the traditions of the fathers. Now, there's still this thing called Billboard. It's different now, but they're the ones that generate these lists of what songs are the most popular songs. Back in the day, it was a really big thing because the people who were the gatekeepers of music were, first of all, the record executives that would give somebody a record contract. And then secondly, the other gatekeepers were the DJs. Now, what a DJ is, are people who actually get physical records at a radio station and put them on a turntable and play them. I would dare say there's very few of that in the radio stations in Asheville. Probably somebody in some other place creates digitally the set of songs. They send them over in a digital file and then they play them and so forth. But DJs and local radio stations actually picked what they wanted to play. And of course, they were playing music that the audience wanted. That's why they would listen and hear the commercials and all that. And Billboard would come out with a list weekly that listed the top songs. They still do that, but it was based upon a lot of it, how much airtime the songs were getting. And occasionally you'll have a song that had a bullet beside of it. And that was a little symbol, like shooting a bullet up in the air. And what that meant was that song was rapidly rising in the charts. It came in number 30 last week, but this week it's number 8. So it's a song with a bullet. And that became an expression. We talk about someone like a rising basketball player. He's got a bullet near his name. He's fastly, you know, he's quickly rising. Paul had a bullet near his name. He was trained by the best Jewish rabbi about it around, Gamaliel. He had a great pedigree. He was brilliant as a rabbi. He got in with the right people. He became connected with the movers and shakers. And he became the Jew of the Jews. He had a bullet beside his name. What did he do with it? What did he do with all that? All that he had. Sort of like Moses. Moses had a lot. What did Paul do with what he had? Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Well, Moses, he turned his back on it. Why? He says, beginning in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. No doubt there were some of Paul's contemporaries that were envious of Paul and loved to have his place in his education, in his position. And they would see Paul as crazy for turning his back on all that. But when Paul became convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he became a follower of Christ. He turned his back on all that. He lost it all. And what do you see there in Paul in verses 8 to 11? Don't you see a gratitude that he no longer had those things, but rather he's grateful that he has Christ and the righteousness and the life that is in Christ? Was Paul grateful he no longer was elevated among the Jewish people? Was he grateful he no longer was one of the keepers of the flame of Judaism? Was Paul thankful he no longer had the prestige and the position and the power of his early life? He's grateful. He sees it all as rubbish now, as trash, fit for the dunghill, because he's found something better. I don't want that. And I'm grateful I don't have it, because I have Christ. We need to be grateful for what we have. But to a great extent, we need to be grateful for what we don't have. It's another level of gratitude. Gratitude is about perspective. That's why you can see two people who have a similar station in life, and one's grateful and one's not. Why? Perspective. And that's what the Bible is doing in everything, is it's giving us perspective, an eternal perspective, a spiritual perspective. And when you look at your life from an eternal perspective and based upon spiritual values, you'll find a lot of reasons to be thankful for what you don't have. So I want you to think about that. Probably already are doing it. Can you see something you don't have now that you did have, but now you're grateful you don't have it? Now, it might be something obvious that you're thankful you don't have, like leprosy. That was obvious. So this is clear. I don't have that anymore. I didn't want it to begin with. And there might be something you look back on. You're in some difficult situation at work or in your family, in a relationship, or you're having a health crisis or a financial crisis. And as soon as you got free from that, like leprosy, you were so grateful. That's one aspect. But sometimes it's more complex than that. It's more long-term than that. It may be something that at the moment you had or you were involved in that you liked, that you wanted it, that you saw, you thought there was good in it for you. But with time and distance, and after losing it, now you look back on it and you're grateful. So we're like Moses standing on the seashore and looking down and seeing those dead Egyptians. When Moses was running for his life at the age of 40 and he has to go into Midian because the Egyptians are going to, you know, get him because he killed an Egyptian. You know, it was a confusing, difficult time for him. On the shore of the Red Sea, he's got clarity 40 years later. But he's so grateful for his decision to be with the people of God, not with the Egyptians. Over time, now you see you don't live in that place anymore. You don't have that job anymore. You aren't in that group of friends any longer. And now you look back and you're grateful. Maybe you lost a position that you really coveted. You had some prestige that you enjoyed, or power or status. But now you look back and you're thankful you don't have that anymore. You were pursuing an opportunity, something you really wanted, or a job, or a relationship, or a certain place to live, and now you look back and you never got that. And now you look back, and though at time you may have been aggravated and resentful and miserable about it, but now you're so grateful. You're so grateful that didn't happen. You don't have that. We would be so well off if we would try to think about those levels of gratitude. They're in the Bible. And this is not easy. I'm sure a lot of things that are said right here come across as if, oh, that's just easy, just go do that. As if it's just snap, you know. And shame on me for making it sound that way if I ever do. And I'll tell you right here, this is not easy. This is what you call hardball. You know, they're softball. You know, the ball is real big and soft. And it's easy to hit because it's real big. And then if it hits you, it doesn't hurt, you know, because it's... But then there's hardball. That ball goes like that. You can't hardly see it. You can't hardly get your bat on it. And if it takes a bad hop and hits your shoulder, it hurts, you know. That's hardball. This is hardball religion. Sometimes you have a moment of deliverance. You know, when the Jews in captivity, they're pining for Jerusalem. Some of the prophets in Babylon and in Judah are saying, we shouldn't be here, you know, and the people are going to come back to Jerusalem, and, you know, Jerusalem's going to rise up again. But then when they hear Jerusalem's been wiped out, and there are dead bodies everywhere, all of a sudden you're like, oh, I'm so grateful. So grateful I'm not in that tragedy. You see quickly that you're so blessed not to be there where you wanted to be. But it takes great faith to realize this, that you may be in a situation that is destructive to you. You may be in a situation that's not going to lead to a good place. And then all of a sudden you get knocked off that path, you get denied that, and you develop in yourself a gratitude that I don't understand this right now, but somehow inside of me, I'm grateful that God's working something out here. That there's a change that happens that you didn't expect. There's a change that happens that you didn't invite. There's a change that happens that you really are resisting, but the change happens. And then when you have to surrender to the change, you lose that thing that you wanted. You lose that thing that you have, but inside of you, because you believe in God, you say, I'm going to trust Him. That what I've lost here is something that one day I'll be grateful that I did. And that calls upon us that whenever we lose something or we're denied something, then we stop and consider that one day I'm going to be grateful for that. You may not be able to do that in the moment. You know, this is not a Pollyanna kind of reaction. Like, oh, great. My car just went off the cliff. How wonderful. In those moments, you don't feel that. And you're too blinded by the present. You don't have perspective. But if you can see that in time, things are going to look different. It helps to soften the blow. It takes the edge off the disappointment a little bit when you realize, one day I'm going to be really grateful for this. You know, we have an expression just generally in culture like, hey, one day we'll laugh about this. And we do that. Sometimes, and you have that experience, something that happened 10 years ago that was driving you crazy and painful, and now you look back on it and you and your friends laugh about it, your family, and you sort of find something humorous about it. Isn't that strange? In the moment, you were laughing, but now it's like, it's hilarious now. And that's what time does and perspective does. And more important than laughing at something is being grateful for something and being grateful for something you no longer have. Unbelievers say, well, it'll all come out in the wash. Unbelievers say, everything will work out in the long run. And sometimes that does happen that way in life. But sometimes that's only about money or jobs or things like that that in the long run don't amount to a whole lot in the end anyway. But this is different. The Christian is given assurance in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know, says Paul, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We may not see how it's working out for good, but we are assured that as a Christian, if we love God and we follow Him, that all things will work for good, for spiritual good. Unbelievers don't have that assurance. Unbelievers don't have the assurance that you just live your life and whatever happens, happens, and everything will be okay in the end. No. For the unbeliever, it's not going to work out in the end. But for the called of God, who've heard and responded to the gospel, who love and follow Christ, it is going to work out. Not for good, but for great. If you can say to yourself, when you face a disappointment, you face a closed door, something slips through your hands, if you can say to yourself, well, I'm looking at it from the front side, but one day when I get to the other side and I look back at it over my shoulder, it's going to be different. We can tell ourselves that. And even when I look at it from the other side, I'm going to be grateful here for something. If we can tell ourselves, hey, I'm down here in this valley right now and it's all fogged in. But in time, I'm going to get up to the top of the ridge and I'm going to look down and the sun's going to come out. And it's going to burn off that fog and I'm going to see everything clearly. When I'm up on the ridge, I'll see things differently. We can tell ourselves that and realize there's gratitude coming. And then just take maybe a little tiny cup and dip a little bit into that gratitude. We may not feel the full force of gratitude, but if we can project it and dip a little bit of that gratitude out, just enough to keep going with faith in God. This is the kind of thing that helps explain statements that can be strange in a way. Like James chapter 1, verse 2, where the writer says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How can you see that when you're facing a trial, it's going to be for your completion? You don't feel that. You don't always see that. It takes faith. That's hardball. You don't know how it's going to work out. But you know God's with you. And He's working out good for you. Which tells us that it's even good to count on a different perspective later. It's important to count on that and say, I'm going to have a different perspective later. A perspective that will make it easier to be grateful for how this turned out. That's reassuring if you have that. I have a very beloved brother. His name's David. Has a very unusual story in his life. But to make it very short, this is how he came to know the gospel. His brother, his older brother, had cancer and was dying of cancer. And he came to live with him and take care of him. And his older brother, who's dying of cancer, was a Christian. And as his brother is dying, he's sharing the gospel with David. And David becomes a believer in Christ and became a Christian. And his brother died. And one of the first times David said this to me, he said it to me several times. One of the first times he said this to me, I was taken back by it just a little bit. But in time and over the years, I understand it. David says, I love my brother and I didn't want to lose my brother. But because I lost my brother, I found God. Now, you may have trouble with that. That's okay. But don't set it down, let go of it. You keep it in your hands and you wrestle with it. And that's what David says. Yeah, I lost my brother, but I found God. Count on seeing things differently later through the lens of God's providence and care. There was an old song I remember when I was a kid growing up in the mountains, and it was called Farther Along. I don't know if it's in any of these materials that we use for songs. Farther Along. I mean, it was an old one. And you had to hear it, that little mountain church sing it when I was growing up. They sang it like nobody sang it. But the main line says, Farther along we'll know more about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Now, this little mountain church, when they sang it, they were like, cheer up, my brother. That's how they sing. But cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. That song has stuck with me. I haven't heard, I haven't sung it in a congregation in decades, probably. And over the years, I've thought about that song and even challenged it biblically. I think that really does happen sometimes. We'll understand it later. We'll understand what happens and why it happens. We'll understand it later. Because the song talks about some very tragic things that can happen to you. But sometimes that does happen. And the song implies this and states it too. It may happen in eternity. That in eternity we understand everything by and by. But the Bible really doesn't promise that in eternity we'll understand everything. That we're going to sit down and the Lord's going to open some kind of big plan or map or book or charts and say, okay, here's what happened in your life. Here's all the reasons why. I'm going to explain everything. Every question you've had. Every problem, every difficulty, every struggle. I'm going to fix it all right now with information. The Bible doesn't make that kind of claim. But for sure we know this. Philippians 4 verse 7, Paul writes, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's something greater than explanation, information, and understanding. It's the peace of God. And for sure we understand by the Scriptures, in eternity, we'll have the peace of God because we're going to have God. And with God, there is peace. The understanding at that point is irrelevant. It won't matter. For sure, farther along, much farther in eternity, whether we'll understand it or not, it won't matter. So we'll have God. And that's everything. Nothing else matters. If we can have a little perspective now that generates thankfulness in our hearts for whatever we're having to go through, a thankfulness that is based upon not our understanding, but faith in God. Well, Brother Darrell has another song for us, and as we sing this last hymn, any person who is not committed their way to Jesus Christ is encouraged to respond by making a confession this day, even before these witnesses, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you're going to turn from your sins and today put Christ on in baptism, be buried with Him, be added to His body, be cleansed from your sins, and start your journey of faith toward eternity with the Father. If you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you do so as we stand and sing?